Isaiah chapter 22. And if you're able, when you're ready, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Isaiah chapter 22, and we'll begin at verse 15. Hear now the very words of God. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb in the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I'll thrust you from your office, and you'll be pulled down from your station. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And then would you turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This is the sixth of seven churches to whom Jesus writes a letter. Let's read it together. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us here today. We're here because you brought us. And here we are in a privileged position to be able to sit with your word open before us. But we know this morning that we need you. We need you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us in power. We need you to give us listening ears. We need you to remove the distractions. We need you to speak to our hearts. And we need you to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would do that this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we have been looking at the letter of Revelation in previous weeks, I have asked you to picture in your mind a soldier. Perhaps a soldier fighting in the Battle of the Somme during the First World War. To picture a soldier standing in his trench far away from home. A soldier up to his neck in mud. A soldier surrounded with barbed wire, with bullets zipping by, with bombs landing here and there. A soldier who is in a dangerous position. To picture a soldier who is tired, perhaps, of slogging. A soldier who is tempted to give up and who has seen perhaps even some of his brothers in arms do that very thing, give up. A soldier fighting in the trenches. Now why have I asked you to do that? Well, the answer is because the book of Revelation is full of warfare imagery. It's full of warfare language. In fact, all seven churches, Jesus says to them over and over, to the one who nikao, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers. Now that's battle language. That's war language, to the one who conquers. That makes us think of opposition. It makes us think of threat and fear and striving and survival and death and victory. And the reality of it is, brothers and sisters, that we're in a battle. We are in the trenches. And yet the Lord of armies, the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes us a letter. And he writes a letter specifically to his soldiers, to his unit, as it were, in Philadelphia. And he wants us to read it too. And I don't know if you noticed this, when we read this letter to Philadelphia, first of all, he doesn't criticize them. There's no criticisms here. But did you notice also that he only asks one thing of them? He only asks them one thing. He didn't ask them, he tells them one thing, one imperative, one command. I know you're weak. I know you have little power. I'm telling you this one thing. And the one thing is to krateo, hold on. That's it. Hold on. Hold fast. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast What you have so that no one may seize your crown. Yes, you've got a lot, but hold on. You're in the trenches. Hold on. Keep going. Keep fighting. Hold fast. Hold on. And you might be here this morning and you need to hear this. Perhaps you're here this morning and you can say, I believe the Bible, but. I believe the Bible, but there's all these voices. All these loud voices in my ear all the time. And there's a pressure to accept and a pressure to acquiesce and a pressure to comply as the world thrusts all this stuff down my throat. No. Hold on. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're wrestling with unbelief. You don't mean it perhaps, but you find yourself at times doubting the very fundamentals of the faith. Or perhaps you don't doubt the faith, but you doubt your own faith, your own salvation. I say to you this morning, hold on. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're battling with temptation. You're battling with lust and that temptation to click on that video or whatever it is. And it seems like the pursuit of purity seems almost impossible. And you just want to open the floodgates of self-indulgence, even though you know it makes you feel dirty and empty. And you know it's a betrayal of the God you love. I say to you this morning, hold on. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have issues with your spouse, or perhaps maybe more accurately, you've got issues with yourself with regards to your spouse. Or you've got your issues with the church, or should I say Christ's church. Issues with some of your brothers and sisters in the trenches with you, and you're tempted to just turn your back on your spouse, or turn your back on your duty as a father or whatever, the church. And you say, well, I'm done. I'm leaving. I say to you this morning, hold on. Hold fast, kreteo. Do your duty. You might be here this morning and you're, you might be tempted to object, Rob, this is all very pessimistic, is it not? It all seems a wee bit feeble, Rob. Don't you know that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us? Have you not read 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are in the perpetual triumphal procession of Christ? Rob, you tell us all the time that Jesus has won, is winning, and will win. What's all this hold on stuff? We are more than conquerors in Christ. We are victors in Christ, and yet the Christian life is warfare, and sometimes it jolly well feels like holding on. And Jesus tells them, as he tells us, hold on. Hold fast. Don't be moved. Now, we have lots of encouragements this morning to do that, to hold on. I'm going to give you five. There's more. You can spot the rest yourself. But I'm going to give you five reasons, five encouragements to hold on. One, because of who Jesus is. Hold on because of who Jesus is. Is verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the True One. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Holy One. He is set apart. Philadelphia, you may have little power, but you need to know as you fight in your trench, on the one hand, yes, Jesus is with you. Yes, he is imminent. Yes, he is with you and in you, and he will never leave you. And yet you need to know at the same time that he is holy, that he is set apart, that he's transcendent. I was reading a book. I'm such a fraud. I was listening to a book a few weeks ago, and it was about this company in the fighting for the French Foreign Legion, and they were in this fortress in the Sudan, and there was just this wave after wave of Arabs, and they had to, you know, they were holding on, trying to hold them back. As they were under duress, I guess maybe you'd probably should have thought about this. Maybe the Alamo. You know, this imagery, we could have this. Well, that's actually not how we should view the church. That's not how the Bible views the church. It views the church as pressing forward, taking dominion. But that's neither here nor there. The point is, we don't view Jesus like that. As if he's with us and you know, he's under duress. I've said before, we're not dualists. We don't believe that there's this eternal struggle between God and the powers of darkness, and Christ is in this battle as if he's under strain. That's not true. He's holy. He's not under duress. He transcends time and space. Jesus is with us as we're slogging, but he's not slogging. Jesus is with us as we seek to hold on, but he's not holding on. You need to know this morning that this one who tells his people to hold on, he is the eternally holy, the transcendently sovereign God. And you also need to know that he is the Alethinos. He is the truthful one. Now, when we go through you have enemies. And when we go through the book of Revelation, you are going to be introduced to your enemies. You're going to be introduced to the beast. The beast is the symbol of persecution. You're going to be introduced to the prostitute. That is the symbol of worldly allurements who would strip you of your allegiance to Christ. You're going to be introduced to the dragon, which is Satan, who wants to slay you. But you're also going to be introduced to the false prophet. The symbol, the picture of deception. And I'm saying to you this morning that your mind is in a maze, that there's screaming voices all around you, online, you switch on your streaming services, you switch on the radio, whatever it is, there are voices everywhere, competing ideologies, believe this, think this way, act like that, trust yourself, like as if you're trustworthy, follow your own hearts. And you can look up the index in the back of your Bible and see all the references to deceit, to deceitfulness, to being deceived, to deceivers. And you will find that there is a tsunami of Bible verses that warn us about being deceived and about how there are deceivers. And so we ask ourselves the question this morning, well, then who can I trust? Who can I believe? Myself? I'm saying to you this morning, Jesus has a monopoly on truth. He is the source of truth. He's the one who defines truth. And that's encouraging as he tells you to hold on. There's a conference. By the way, I'm all conferenced out now. I had my 3 conferences, 3 weeks in a row. I'm back. But I went to a conference and Carl Truman spoke. And he was speaking about the culture today. And he said he objects to people who call today's generation snowflakes. He objects to that. Because young people today, they don't even know whether they're coming or going. They have no standard. Everything is up for grabs. Carl Truman went on to talk about even the history of America. Even the history of the nation that we live in is flux. People are rewriting history. There is no standards, and it's discombobulating. I love that word, discombobulating. This is discouraging for people. An ocean of confusion and lies, and they don't know what to believe, and they have no standard. But we know the Aletheinos, the truthful one. We know what we believe. We know what is true. And so are we not, brothers and sisters, encouraged this morning to hold on. Be encouraged because of who Jesus is, the holy and true one. But also, secondly, be encouraged because of Jesus' doorkeeping. Because of Jesus' doorkeeping. Look at verse 7 again. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. I'm not denied my name. You can imagine, can't you, this congregation in Philadelphia. You can imagine society's doors being shut in their faces. And I think probably in view here is you can imagine the doors of the synagogue being shut in their faces. And just as an aside, I think the church in America, we need to probably get used to the fact that as time unfolds and the trajectory that we are on, there will be a continued ostracization of the church. Christians are finding it increasingly hard to be doctors, to be teachers. I think of my own, the United Kingdom, or Christian schools, Christian hotels are being closed down. And the gospel may mean exclusion. It may mean closed doors. But only Jesus is the doorkeeper of another door. He refers to the door here. What is this door? I believe that the door is the kingdom of heaven. It's the door in chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I mean, immediately after, John says, after this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. It's that door. The synagogue doors may slam in your face, but no one but Jesus keeps the door of salvation, keeps the door of heaven. And it's as if Jesus is saying to them, I have the key to the door that actually matters. And John, he says, he is the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He has the key to the door that actually matters. Now, what is this key? If you notice, he calls it the key of David. Now, this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 22, the verses 15 through 25. We read it together. There's a chap called Shebna, who was an unfaithful steward, probably like these Jews who weren't Jews in Philadelphia. Shebna wanted to exalt himself. And God says, in effect, I'm going to boot you like an American football into the middle of nowhere, and I'm going to take this key of David. This key, the entrance to Jerusalem. The entrance to David's palace, to David's city. And I'm going to give it to this chap called Eliakim. And notice what he says. So Isaiah 22, verse 22. Listen to this. And I will place on Eliakim's shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And that's a picture of the key, this key of David, the key to the heavenly Jerusalem being taken away from Shebna and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did anyone notice anything strange about Isaiah 22:22? Shout it out. It's not a rhetorical question. What is weird about that verse? Anyone? It's on his shoulder. When you got to church today, did you lock your car or the beep? And then put your key on your shoulder. I hope not. But this key is going to be put on Eliakim's shoulder. And so the imagery there is in Jerusalem, you'd have these doors to keep out the enemy. And Eliakim is going to be the one who's going to lift these big beams. Those are keys, these big beams keeping the doors closed. And Eliakim is going to lift up the beam to open the door to the heavenly Jerusalem or the earthly Jerusalem. Now, I don't think you need me to connect the dots. Opening or a big wooden beam is the key to the door to heaven. And so here's Jesus, and he has the key, his cross-shaped key. But what's the point? The point is, Philadelphia, these doors, maybe society, maybe the synagogue, they're slamming in your face, but they cannot and they do not preside over the door of salvation, the door of heaven that Jesus has his cross-shaped key to open. That's the point. So why be discouraged when he's the one who keeps the door of salvation itself? The third reason to be encouraged to hold on is because of Jesus' preserving power. Because of Jesus' preserving power in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, Christians experience hours of trial. We experience seasons of trial. This isn't exclusive, I believe, to the first century. This is the general experience of the church in most ages, that Christians experience suffering and injustice and hardship. And I don't believe that Jesus is saying to them, nor is he saying to us, that nothing bad is going to happen to us. What he is saying here is that I'll keep you, not from the trial, but I will keep you from succumbing, from falling in the hour of trial. Tereo ek. I'll keep you from out of. Now, this is used in another place, in John chapter 17. I think it might be the only other place. And Jesus says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. He's not. You can't avoid the world. You can't avoid all the things that we talked about as we looked at Ecclesiastes, all the suffering, all the injustice. You can't avoid that. And I'm not even praying for that, that you'll be taken out of the world. What does he pray for? But that you keep them, it's the same word, tereo ek, that you keep them from the evil one. And the sense of this, what he's saying to Philadelphia is, you're not going to get a pass, you're not going to get a waiver from hostility, from hardship and from hurt, but I'm going to keep you from falling. I'm going to keep you from falling. And that makes all the difference, brothers and sisters, as you slog, as you critetto, doesn't it? That it's actually, we're to hold on, but it's actually not our hold of Jesus, it's his hold of us. And we can be encouraged. As he's saying to us, basically, know that as you hold on, that when things get really tough, I'm actually holding on to you. And that's what he does. He always holds on to you. You've heard me say before, cynical person that I am, no doubt in your bathroom wall at home, you've got that footprints in the sand print. You know, there's two footsteps. What happened when there was only one set of footsteps? Well, that's when he carried me. Pure nonsense. Pure nonsense. He always carries us. And that's what he's saying, even in the hour of trial, I'm going to carry, I'm going to hold on to you. So hold on. Fourthly, hold on because Jesus is coming again. Because Jesus is coming again. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Now we'll come back to this theme over and over again, so we're not going to think about it, we're not going to meditate on it this morning, except to say this, if you are outside of Christ, if you have rejected Christ, then he's coming. He's coming, and you need to be afraid. You need to turn to him to deliver you from him. But for us who belong to him, that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for. So when we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, that's what we're saying. We're waiting for you to come. How can we not hold on? He's coming for us. Fifthly, finally, hold on because of Jesus' promise of heaven. Hold on because of Jesus' promise of heaven. Verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write in him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, I haven't really spoken about the church in Philadelphia, but there is two things that you need to know about this church in Philadelphia. One is that the city of Philadelphia was repeatedly ravaged, all but destroyed by earthquakes. The second thing you need to know about this church in Philadelphia is when, after an earthquake, and basically the whole city had to be rebuilt in AD 17, the city was actually renamed. That's the two things. This city is prone to crumble and to devastation, and it was given a new name. And here Jesus comes to this church and he says to them, "You're vulnerable. You have but little power. You're like the city, prone to crumble. You're vulnerable, but you will be a pillar." In other words, you're going to be immovable. And the temple of my God. And yes, you live in a city, a renamed city, that's not your home. You're aliens there, but you're heaven bound. And when you come home, I'm going to give you the name of my God, the name of the heavenly city of my God, the name of Jesus' new name. Do you see what's going on here to Philadelphia? He's saying to him one thing. I'm asking, telling you just one thing. Hold on. You've been barred from the synagogue. Well, I have the door to the kingdom of heaven. You have enemies, the world that scorns you. Yes, I'll make them bow down and learn that I have loved you, verse 9. The world is replete with trials. Yes, but I'll keep you, verse 10. You're weak. Yes, but I will make you an immovable pillar in the heavenly temple, verse 12. And yes, you are a stranger in a fallen land, but I will give you the name of my God and the name of the heavenly city of my God, and I will give you my new name. Keep going. Kreteo, hold on. And maybe you need to hear this morning. Hold on. Know who your Savior is. Know that He's coming. Know that He is preparing you for heaven and heaven for you. Know that He has a name picked out for you, the name of my God. Hold on. Hold on, let's pray.